Turn with me to John chapter 14, where we will be looking at not just chapter 14, but a little bit of chapter 13 as well. We're in a series on the I am saying. So many people think they understand Jesus. They should really read what he says about himself. It clarifies things amazingly. Seven times, I mean, he talks about himself all the time in all four of the Gospels, but in John's Gospel, seven times he refers to himself with this phrase, I am, and when you look at all the various aspects of how this is, it really gives you a full-orbed view of who Jesus is. And once you see this, he fills the screen in your mind, and he should. You got to realize that he's the one who actually accomplishes everything. And we were talking earlier this last week about how hard it is for some people to share Christ with others. And Christians are always, you know, when you talk about, hey, have you shared the Lord with anybody recently? You know, two-thirds of the congregation all kind of like, oh, whoa, look at the time. Oh, my, you know. And it's not because they don't know the Lord. It's not. They know the Lord. It's because we're not impressed with him. It's an interesting thing. When you're really impressed with someone or something, you don't need to be persuaded to talk about it. Did you ever notice that? It just kind of naturally bubbles out. Why? Because you're so impressed with the thing or the person or the, you know, hey, have you seen my new car? You know, whatever. You're impressed with it. So when we think about the Lord and we think about ministry and we think about sharing him with other people, don't waste time feeling guilty about not sharing enough, okay? Don't waste time beating yourself up. Instead, say this, Lord, would you teach me about who you are so deeply that it becomes natural for me to talk about you? Would you impress upon me what you've done so profoundly that I'm able to share it briefly, simply, truthfully with anybody that you might tell me to because I'm so impressed with you? You know, that prayer is far more important than and far more effective than self-flagellation. You know, flagellation is when you beat yourself. And you beat yourself over the head and about the head and shoulders because you're not being a good enough bad Christian. No potluck. I've been bad, bad, bad. You're so much better off saying, Lord, would you just please fill the screen in my mind so that everything else really comes into view, into a different perspective so that all the other important things and not to mention the unimportant things, come into their proper perspective. See, this is why the Lord said, I am, I am, I am. And he puts all of these statements together. This is the sixth one we're going to look at. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What a phenomenal thing for him to say about himself. You talk about filling the screen. I mean, who else in the whole, in all of human history could or would dare to say such a thing? As I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're so accustomed to hearing it that we forget how absolutely stunning it is that he says this about himself. And he says it's nestled into a crisis moment. Yet what he didn't say this, he said this on the verge, on the night before he was crucified. Within hours, he would be arrested and crucified. This is a crisis moment. And his men who were there with him in the upper room, they understood it was a crisis too, and they had this sense of foreboding because they didn't really understand. It was kind of weird. They didn't understand what was going on at all. In chapter 13, some things have taken place that set the tone for what happens in chapter 14. Because this phrase, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, wasn't just a separate thing that he said. It was in a context. And the context was crisis point, facing death, hearts torn apart, hearts troubled. In that context is what he says. And in chapter 13, three things have taken place. The strangest Passover they have ever had. I want you to consider these kids, they had been taking Passover since they were kids. Actually, a couple of them basically were kids. Late teenagers. John the Apostle is probably a late teenager at the time he was here in this upper room with Jesus. But they had all taken Passover since they were little people. They had it all memorized. They had it all memorized in Hebrew. The whole Seder was memorized. They knew exactly what to do and all these things. And in this one, this is the strangest one they ever took. And it shocked them. Jesus takes the cup and the bread out of the Passover, which was the Old Testament covenant meal, the covenant meal of the Old Testament that spoke of their forgiveness and the shedding the blood of the lamb. And even if they didn't understand what God had done at Passover, they were still celebrating it. They were accustomed to it. And here's Jesus, who all along has been saying, it's really about me, you know? Now he takes this meal, this Passover meal, and he pulls two elements out of it. And he said, this is my body and my blood. I mean, just let that sink in. What a shocker that would be. They were still mulling this over at the time that the second weird thing on this evening. This has been a very unusual evening for them. The second weird thing is that in the midst of the supper, he got up and washed their feet. And nobody did that. Nobody did that. They certainly wouldn't do it for each other. It was such a servanthood thing to do. Only the slaves washed people's feet. And everybody understood that that was the way it was. If you washed someone else's feet, you were basically saying, you're more important than I am. You were saying that, which is why no one ever did it. It wasn't because they didn't have dirty feet or need to have their feet washed. It was that nobody was willing to say, you're more important than I am, and I'll help you, and I'll do this for you. And here you have the Lord of the universe, Jesus himself. He takes off his outer cloak and he girds himself about it and takes this towel and this bowl. And what a scene, the washing of the disciples' feet. And Peter was so offended. And you remember you're familiar with it. But what an odd evening. You have the Passover. That's the weirdest one they've ever had. And he mysteriously takes these two elements, which become what we call the Lord's table, the Eucharist, the communion, like we took this morning. He draws those out, continuity with the old covenant. They're going, what does this mean? And then he washes their feet, and they're really thinking, what does this mean? And he's demonstrating the kind of person he really is. And then he tells them, this is what I want you to be too. So they're like, this is all going on. And then the third weird thing that took place, and they did not understand this either. In fact, they didn't get this at all, is that Judas has just left. By the time we pick up in verse 31 of chapter 13, Judas has just gone out. And the previous verse says, and it was dark. And that's a statement, a metaphysical statement, a spiritual statement, as much as it was a physical nighttime thing. It was dark, John says. And the darkness has now really overtaken. And Judas has left. The disciples didn't know why until later. But Jesus knew why. And he says, I know that you are deserting me, get it over with. I know you are betraying me, get it over with. And he did. What a terrifying reality. So in the spirit realm, some powerful things taking place. A shifting from the old covenant to the new covenant in terms of the covenant meal of the people who belong to God. What an amazing thing to do. And a shifting of the understanding of what it means to be like God, to actually know him and be like him. Look at the difference in the way Jesus treats his own people and everyone else compared to every other religious leader and all other religions in general. You have these huge tectonic shifts going on in ultimate reality on this particular evening. And then you have the darkness. You have, in a sense, the worst person in all of humanity, Judas Iscariot. You say, oh no, we mustn't talk about people being really bad. Oh yes, we should. The Bible's very honest that there are evil people. You just don't want to be one, right? All those in favor of being an evil person? No, you don't want to be one. But that doesn't mean there aren't any. And Judas is the worst. The Bible's very clear. Son of perdition, son of judgment, son of hell. A really bad guy. And he looked so good for quite a while. And he has now begun the machinery, the work that is going to crucify Messiah. So what an evening. He has just left. The darkness is everywhere except in this room. There's this one bright light in this room, and you have this whole dark world. And Judas has gone out and started the machinery through which the Son of God will be crucified. The worst and the best thing that ever happened to humanity. That's That's an amazing moment, a tectonic shift in the spiritual world, in the metaphysical reality behind the scenes of the material world. The disciples were kind of going along in a state of confusion in the midst of this whole thing. Only one who knew anything about what was going on was Jesus, and he understood it. Now, after Judas left, and we're going to read now from verse 31 of chapter 13 down to through verse 11 of chapter 14, because this is where this phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is nestled into this crisis moment, see? So when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Son of Man is a phrase from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's a reference to the Messiah. And Jesus uses this phrase more than any other phrase to describe himself in the Gospels. Not all that often in John's Gospel, however, but here, for sure. And he refers to himself as this Son of Man. That's a messianic title. And he says, I will be glorified, and God is glorified in him. So you have this connection between the Father and the Son, and the glory of Jesus becomes the visible glory of the Father. In what way? He says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. This is very Trinitarian. They share the same essence. He will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What does that mean? Well, it means that the events that are currently going to take place, which are going to be the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, is actually going to bring glory to God, because the resurrection following that suffering is going to demonstrate that God has actually defeated death and sin, and that is where the glory is going to come from. But the suffering precedes the glory, but all of it is glory, says Jesus. Jesus says, now, finally, the glory. Judas has just left. The disciples don't know why. Jesus does know why. There's light in this one room, and Jesus is that light. The whole world is dark, and Jesus says, finally, the glory of God. And it's going to happen soon. What did he mean? God is going to defeat death, and he's going to take away sin. He's going to solve the problem of evil. People say, you know, my biggest problem with God is the problem of evil. And I'm like, do you actually read his book? Because he's actually dealt with it. I mean, he really talks about it. He says, I know there's a problem with evil. It's your problem. And I have become one of you to solve it. People who say, well, I can't believe in God because of the problem of evil, they only believe a portion of the Bible. They don't believe the whole thing. They only believe the part where God ought to be responsible. Well, he is. They don't realize that the glory of God is that he has solved it. You say, well, why doesn't he make it stop then? Because he's waiting for human beings to come to him, because if he solves it now and he destroys all the evil, guess what happens to you and me if we haven't repented? We go down with the evil because it's part of us and we're part of it. So he's waiting however long so that we can be delivered from evil and the evil one. Oh, he has dealt with this. He has dealt with evil. And that's why this is glory. It is the glory of God that he deals with the evil in the world, personally taking it on, coming straight into it. I mean, it's just, read the whole Bible. If you're going to talk about God, read the whole Bible and see what he's done. And it should bring you to repentance. So he says, the glory is here. Then he says, but I'm going away. The glory is here, but I'm going away. Little children, it's a great Greek term, technia. It means that he's treating them like his kids. You have kids or grandkids, and you just look at them, and one of my terms for my kids is little one, my little one. They're not little ones anymore. They're 40. They've got their own kids. But see, I use this phrase. That's what he's calling them. He's calling them my little ones. Jesus is calling them my little ones, and it's a term of endearment because he knows them from beginning to end. The reason I call my daughters little ones, and I call their kids, my grandkids, little ones. This is my little one. My little ones, my little grandsons are all 3 inches taller than I am now. But to me, they're still the little ones because I remember them when they were tiny. And they don't even remember when they were tiny. but I remember them. See, and I remember their whole life. They have a limited memory, but it stops at about age 5 or 6 or 7 or whatever. But I remember when they were really tiny. And so when I see them, I don't see them just as these great big guys that are my grandsons now and could beat me up and occasionally try. I don't see them as these 40-year-olds who are having kids of their own. I see their whole life, including the way they are now. And because of that, they're the little ones, as far as I'm concerned. You know, I call them that. That's what, do you know that that's the way the Lord sees you? You say, well, you mean he knew me before I was abused? Before I screwed up my life? Yeah. He saw me. He loved me. Then, and he sees me even in my broken, grown-up state. I mean, the older you are, the more regrets you have, right? Abraham Lincoln said, after the age of 40, every person is responsible for the way their face looks. Life just does it to you. So the older you get, you go, well, Lord, do you remember me as a child? Technia, that's the word he uses here, my little ones. And because of this, that's who he's dying for. He's dying for his little ones. It's a very rich concept. And he says, the glory's going to happen. And then he says, but I have to go away. Yet a little while, and I'll be with you. And I'm with you. But then you're going to seek me, just as I said to the Jews. So now I'm also saying to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Basically, he says, I have to do this alone. You cannot help me to do this. I have to do this entirely on my own. And where I'm going, you cannot come. But, he says, here's the third thing he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And he's reminding them, their feet are still kind of squeaky clean because he washed them. And he's telling them, this is the way I treated you. This is the way I want you to treat each other. I'm going away. However, this new commandment I'm giving you, this you can do, and you can experience my love through each other. That's why he tells them to do this. So I'm going away, but you're going to experience my love through each other, which is why later, I mean, I'm drawing some theological material into this, but you got to understand the body of Christ, as imperfect as it is still the place where you should be able to experience the love of God. And if you're deeply drawn into genuine Christian fellowship with other real believers, and I know there's fake believers, I know there's fake churches, I know there's hypocrisy, duh. You know, don't tell a pastor about hypocrisy, he knows about it. But on the other hand, there's also genuineness. There really is love among Christians, and you usually don't have to coerce it out of them. Once they know each other, you almost never have to tell them to be generous to each other once they know each other. It's just that if they don't connect with each other, then they feel these other alienating feelings. You got to be a part of a body. You got to be a part of some other Christians. You got to get to know other people who love the Lord. And then what happens is you can receive love through them and you can offer love to them. And he says, I'm going away, but by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another. It's a dynamic Holy Spirit reality that we're supposed to offer to one another. And really, honestly, we do imperfectly, but I've seen it. I've been a pastor for 40 years. I've seen enormous amounts of spontaneous sacrificial love poured out from Christians to Christians through the years. This is what he's talking about. He says, I'm going to be physically gone, but here's my command, my new commandment to you. You love each other. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you belong to me. You're my disciples, because you have love for one another. Disciple means apprentice. And so what he means is you're learning how to do this like a person would learn an apprenticeship. You learn to love. Love is a skill. It is totally a skill. It's you know, not unlike learning how to play music or learning how to do anything. You apprentice yourself to it. You can't learn it from a book. You learn it in life. And he says, these are my apprentices. They're like me. They're learning from me, and they're learning to love one another. So notice what he says here. Judas is gone. He says three things. The glory is here, the cross and the resurrection. But my absence is going to happen. And third, but this command will sustain you. Isn't that interesting? We could stop right there, I suppose, but dream on. This is just the beginning of where he begins to explain to them. And the reason that this is the beginning of the part that we really know is because the only thing, of the three things he just said, the only thing they heard, take note, what was the only thing they heard out of the three things he said? You're going away. That was the only thing they heard. He said, the glory. Did they hear that? Nope. Whoosh, went right over their heads. Didn't get that until long after the resurrection. Love one another. Yeah. We don't love one another. Yeah. Wash feet. One of us will do it. I don't know. But the middle one where he says, I'm going away, this immediately got their attention. And so from here on until the end of verse 11 of chapter 14, what he does is he actually corrects them through Peter. He corrects Peter, but Peter sort of represents everybody. And then he comforts them. He corrects them and then he comforts them because the only thing they heard was, you're going away. And it's like, bah! And it's in that context that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You are secure, even though you don't physically see me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, you do not see him, but you do love him. See? So you need this correction and you need this comfort. Now let's look. And you'll notice that it kind of centers around three of the guys and three questions they ask. You got Peter and Thomas and Philip, and they each ask a question. And in the context of this is where Jesus says, you're safe because of me. So Simon Peter, he starts, and he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. He doesn't tell him. He just says, I told you, you can't come. You're going to follow afterward, which, of course, was true of Peter. He was crucified. 30 years later, Peter was crucified. Where I'm going, you cannot come now. You can't follow me now. You'll follow me afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, and notice the rebuke. It's a little stingy. You'd think Peter would get used to this. Will you lay down your life for me? Really? Listen carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Rooster crow was a period of time. They actually called it rooster crow. And it was between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. I guess the roosters were up early in Israel in that time, but you know, it was called rooster crow, 1 to 3 in the morning. And this is all taking place late at night and in the early hours of the morning, okay? So he says, which means not very long from now, you're gonna deny me. And we know how horrible that was. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Peter's denial of Christ is recorded in all four of the Gospels. How would you like to have your greatest failure in your whole life recorded for everybody to read for the next 2,000 years? And make fun of you all the time. It's amazing. Well, Peter is stunned by this. But now what happens, because Jesus said this, everybody's worried. All of the disciples. Because they're the same way. They only heard the part about him going away. So that's why he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Because he sees their hearts troubled. Because he was the center of their life. You know, for him to go away, it's like when little children, when mom and dad go out on a date, if little children don't realize that if they can't see you, you're still someplace. They don't realize that. Did you know that? Did you know that children under a certain age can't perceive, their brains aren't developed enough to know that you're still in existence in the other room or at the other end of town? And they think, you're gone. You don't exist. It's like separation anxiety. That's what these guys were having about Jesus. Separation anxiety. And he says, don't. And Jesus said, stop that. It's okay, because just because I'm in the other room doesn't mean I don't exist. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm in another room. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? A real place, the Greek word, look it up, it means place. I'm going to prepare a real place. It's a place. Would I have told you that if it wasn't true? Trust God, trust me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and I'll take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. He comforts them. And he tells them, you have to trust God and you have to trust me. And we'll get back to this, but you don't just trust God. You trust God through me. That's crucial. You trust God through me. Why? Because he goes on to Thomas and he says, I am the way. He says, you trust God through me, he says. Heaven and the new creation are both real. By the way, heaven, that's what he's saying here, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Heaven, by the way, is the other room right now. I mean, it's a dimension you can't see, but it's very real. It's very tangible. It's just in the spirit realm. And the new heavens and the new earth are a new material creation. The last two chapters of the whole Bible are about a new creation in which the interface between the invisible realm and the material realm, that interface is opened up. Once again, the way it was originally, so that the spirit reality and material reality blend together in real holiness and righteousness. It can't happen right now because of sin. But sin's been dealt with, and the new creation will be perfect, and there is a material reality coming. So you have an invisibility here between this and the next room, but you also have temporal invisibility in which there's stuff in the future you can't see. That's the new heavens and the new earth. But all of it is certain. So that's why when a Christian dies, they go straight into the other room, you might say. But the end result is that all of us will be in the new creation. And this is really wonderful news. There's nothing like this anywhere else in human philosophy or religion. It's an amazing promise that Jesus gives. And so he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. There is a real heavens and a new heavens and a new earth. And then the third thing he says is, I'm coming back to get you. I'm coming back to get you. I will return. And this is repeated over and over in the New Testament. He will return. But it also means if it's time for you to leave this age before I come back and set everything straight, well, then I'll come get you at that moment. So this is why so often in memorial services we use these verses, and rightly so. So he comforts them. Well, then Thomas says, well, Lord, no, we don't know the way. And again, this is like going right past them. Lord's giving him all this heavy good stuff. And Thomas goes, huh? Lord, we don't know where you go. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How in the world do we know the way? And the implication is just show us, tell us the way. And Jesus said, Jesus already said, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas says, no, we don't. Hello. Jesus says, yes, you do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the context in which he says this great I am saying. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you understood these things, how much more peace there would be in your heart. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, this is great comfort. What Jesus is saying is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, Philip, here's the third, and he doesn't get it either. None of the three disciples who question Jesus or talk to him in this moment get it yet. But Philip says, well, Lord, okay, well, then show us the Father. That'll be enough. Give us a vision of God. And then, okay, you know, give us a vision of God. That's enough for us. Now, see, a vision of God would mean like something out of Exodus, you know, where they went up on the mountain and they saw the sea of glass and you see the throne and wow, it's just impressive, or something like from the book of Revelation, you know, where you see these incredible insights into the invisible. Just show us something like that and everything will be okay. And interesting, Jesus didn't do that. And Jesus was so normal looking. He was so normal. Even after the resurrection, he didn't glow in the dark, you know. But here, he's so normal looking, and he does not do the thing Philip wants him to do. Philip says, just open the interface between the visible and the invisible realm. That'll be enough for us. Let us see the Father. And Jesus doesn't do it. Now, think about it. If Jesus had done that, would it have impressed the boys? Totally. Would they have said, okay, we get it? Oh, yeah, they would have. Well, then why didn't he do it? Because in this age, we live by faith and not by sight. And by faith means we trust what God says before we see it with our physical eyes. That's what by faith means. You trust what he says. You live by what you hear, not by what you see. By faith means I didn't just make it up and decide to believe it. He said it and I trust him, but I haven't seen it yet. That's what this is. And Jesus refuses to do what they wanted him to do. Why? Because he's teaching them how to live in the interim, how to live by faith. And he says to Philip, look, you are looking at me, and this is as good as it's going to get for you right now. You have to understand who I am. You have to believe based on who I am, what I've said, what I've done, even though I don't glow in the dark, and even though I don't have all the glory that I'm going to have in just a couple of days. As a matter of fact, the glory that I had with the Father before the world was, he talks about it in chapter 17, but he doesn't show it to Philip. He says, you have to look at me as a human and realize that I'm more than human without seeing physically how that can be. Isn't that amazing? He says, have I been so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has actually seen the Father. This is Trinitarian, you see. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. What it means is they share the same essence. The Son and the Father are distinct persons, but they share the same essence. So if you've seen the Son, Jesus says, you've seen the Father in physical form, as a human. You've seen the Father as a human. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God as a human, and he washed my feet? Do you know what the holiness in the Trinity is really all about? It is a goodness that is poured out in love to one another so profoundly that it's at the heart of all the love we ever hope to have. That's within the Trinity. This is God in the flesh. He is this way. It was hard for these men to understand this. Because they could say, well, the glory of the Father, show us the glory of the Father. And Jesus said, I am showing you what God is like in human form. You need to learn about God by looking at me and listening to me. Isn't that amazing? So how can you say, show us the Father, says Jesus to Philip? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Trinitarian, see? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. He's speaking through me. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. At least just look what I've done. I've been raising people from the dead. I've healed literally everyone. No one ever dies in my presence. No one's even sick in my presence. What does that tell you about who I am? Philip, get a life. Get an eternal life. Figure, you know. So we're going to stop there. Isn't it amazing what Jesus says? And still challenges even us to this very day. And we're in a better position than these disciples were at the time because we have the Spirit. Regeneration now happens among Christians. The Spirit of God enters in. But still, don't we struggle like these guys did at times with these things? So I want to close with some thoughts. I want to learn something from Peter, something from Thomas, and something from Philip. Okay, the way, the truth, and the life. What does it mean that the Lord is the way, the truth, and the life? Well, let me draw out some things. First, from Peter, let's learn this. See, Peter's very courageous, but what we learn is that it's not your courage that saves you, it's Jesus' courage that saves you. Oh, I'll go, you know, to death with you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. I know every failure in your life. And I still love you, and I'm saving you because it's my courage that saves you. It is not your courage that saves you. Now, there's an adolescent kind of Christianity. I call it adolescent because it tends to mirror adolescent self-confidence. And we all know, I'm looking at it in a mature group of people here. Do you remember when you thought you were bulletproof? Do you remember when you thought you knew more than anyone else in the universe? Maybe you were in your second year in college. You know, they call that the sophomore year. Do you know what it means? Sophos means wise. Moros means fool. We get our word moron. Moron. Sophomore means wise fool. And what it's a reference to is a person in their second year in college who thinks they know it all. Now, that's adolescent. And there's an adolescent courage among Christians sometimes. And they're brand new in the Lord, and they've got all that. They're like, oh, the Lord is going to be so glad he saved me. You'd be amazed what I can get done. And you just go, okay, all right, fine. You know, because you can't talk a person out of it if they have mistaken personal self-confidence for the anointing of the Spirit. You can't talk them out of it. The best thing that can happen is that they fail in some significant way. and then throw themselves on the mercy of God, find out the mercy of God is there, and then they have actual courage, which is based in humility and grace. It is not your courage that saves you. It is Jesus's courage that saves you. So you can't tell whether or not you're saved by how much courage you think you have today. Think about that. A lot of Christians just beat themselves up and, oh, I don't feel like very courageous today. Maybe I'm not, you know, a Christian. It's not your courage that saves you, Peter. It's the Lord's courage that saves you, and he has to do it single-handed. Remember when he has to do it single-handedly? Do you remember when Peter walked on the water for just a couple minutes? Actually, just a few seconds probably. Everybody thinks that's about lessons about how to walk on water. You know, and so we look at Peter and we go, this is how to walk on water. And there's some things to learn about walking in faith. I'm not saying we don't learn about keeping our eyes on the Lord and not on the waves. And, you know, I've taught that. That's true. But, you know, the most important thing that happens in there in Matthew 14, where that takes place, is when Peter fails and he cries out, save me! And Jesus instantly, in the amount of time it takes for a guy to sink in the water, how long does it take to sink? Just jump in the water in a pool. How long does it take from the time your feet are on the surface of the water to the time your head is underwater? I don't know, what, half a second? A quarter of a second? In that amount of time, Jesus reaches out and grabs his hand and says, hey, trust me. You didn't trust me. The key there is that Jesus saves him single-handedly. The important thing that they understand about Jesus is that he saves them single-handedly. He doesn't just teach them to swim. He doesn't just teach them to walk on water, and that's so different than the world. So it's not your courage. Jot down Romans 4, 1 to 5. No time to turn there, but you can read it when you get a chance. It's where Paul says, we can't boast. Even Abraham couldn't boast about his salvation, because God saves ungodly people. Well, Lord, if I'm really godly, will you save me? No, because you have no idea what godliness is. You're so ungodly, you don't even know you're ungodly. And what's really horrible is you think you're godly when you're really not. That's so pathetic. Best thing can happen, declare bankruptcy spiritually. So, you know, there's an old story. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story. He was a preacher in England back in the 50s. Really famous, wrote a lot of books, really great guy. He told a story about some Welsh preachers, and they were older guys, experienced ministers, pastors, and there was a young guy that had just come into the group, and he was preaching, and he was really good. He was a good preacher, and they were excited for him. And they were saying, isn't this wonderful? We've got this new, you know, guy. And they were all saying this. And then one of the guys said, yeah, but I don't think he's been broken yet. And all the older guys said, oh, that's not good. See, because there's this adolescent confidence that can happen to us. And all of us do live through that. The question is, will you learn not to have confidence in your own confidence? Will you learn to trust the grace of God more than you trust your own courage, your own skills, your own gift set? Because only then, and usually only through a painful experience, do you enter into a humble kind of courage where it's like, now I don't have anything to prove. I don't have anything to lose. I just want to represent Christ. So from Peter, we learn it's not your courage that saves you. It's the Lord. Secondly, from Thomas. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. What's he saying? Well, he says, I want a map. So let me put it this way. It's not your map that saves you. It's Jesus in person who saves you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the context in which he says it. Thomas says, if you just tell us where you're going and how to get there, we'll follow. And Jesus says that it cannot work that way. This is a rescue that can only happen because I rescue you, not because I tell you how to be religious or how to be good or how to obey the rules. In Luke 18, there is a great parable. It didn't really happen. It's a parable Jesus taught. But a Pharisee praying, you remember that? He's praying, and it says in Greek, it says he's praying to himself, which is kind of an interesting, ambiguous phrase. And he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy and this guy and this guy, and I'm not like that sinner over there, tax gatherer over there. I'm not like that guy. And the tax gatherer in the parable is beating his chest and saying, just forgive me, Lord, just forgive me. And Jesus tells the parable and he says, the religious guy that looks so good, he's not justified. The guy who just beats his chest and says, forgive me, he's justified. And what Thomas is saying is, look, just show us what to do, we'll do it. And all religion says is, tell us what to do, we'll do it. Give us the map, we'll follow it. And Jesus says, you can't follow it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I save you personally. I save you personally. And there are lots of illustrations of this where you a person can take you places that the map can't take you. How much better it is to have a person who really knows the way, who, so to speak, picks you up and carries you the way, rather than says, here's, I'll meet you there, here's the map. All the religions say, I'll meet you there, here's the map. Only in Jesus does he say, I am the actual way. And that's why when he had told Thomas, you know the way, you're okay, you know the way. And Thomas goes, no, we don't. He says, yes, you do. It's me. And because you're in me, you're already secure. I am the way because... But we just don't have time to go into all this. But he says, I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. So once you know me, you have the truth and you have the eternal life. Just as simple as that. It's a personal rescue. It's a personal rescue. You compare it with the other major world religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. Those are the three major world religions numerically. Islam about 25%, Hinduism about 15% of the world population, Buddhism about 7 to 10%. And naturalism, which is the religion of our country, it's a form of atheism, is very, very broad in our country, about 15%. All of them are self-salvation projects. In Islam, it says, submit to the rules and achieve paradise, even though they talk about the mystery of Allah. Mercy of Allah, and they do. They talk about the mercy of Allah, but it's based on you submitting. The word Islam means to submit. And it is straight legalism, no matter how it's dressed up. It's straight legal. There's no atonement. There's no God becoming a human, dying for your sins, and giving you free salvation. And that's why we preach the gospel among folks who are enmeshed in Islam, because the gospel is really, really good news. In Hinduism, you mind your karma and you achieve moksha. Moksha means release from the wheel of samsara, they call it. It's reincarnation and living in. If you're bad, you come back as a bug. If you're better, you come back as someone else on the higher on the food chain. And eventually, the goal is to be released. But interestingly, moksha is not personal. You become part of the what one cult calls the great ek consciousness. You just kind of go, and that's good news. It's not personal. It's not like you meet your loved ones and God gives you a hug. It's not like that. It's not personal at all. That's moksha. You mind your karma until you basically cease to exist. In Buddhism, look within and achieve nirvana. Buddhism is a protest against Hinduism, by the way. Buddhism came out of it. And it's, you look within. And Buddha means the enlightened one. So you look within and you become enlightened and you achieve nirvana. But notice it's all you. And the Buddha's last words were, keep trying. Did you know that? Look it up. I mean, it's a free translation, but basically it's what he says. You got to work hard, keep trying. What were Jesus' last words? It is finished. Isn't that amazing? And in naturalism, it says, look around because this is all you can hope for. Do the best you can here, get everything you can all you get, sit on the can. Because that's the end. That's the best you can do. That's our culture. So Thomas says, show us a map, and Jesus says, you would ruin a map if I gave it to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come to me, this is a personal rescue. Years ago, a little girl came up to me here in this congregation after church. She walked up here and she was about eight, maybe a little younger than eight, but little. And she was carrying a Bible that was almost, she was carrying it, clutching it in front of her, and I think it weighed almost as much as she did. And she comes up, and with these beautiful little eyes, she looks up at me, and she says, I wanna come to Jesus, but I don't know if I can do everything. Isn't that interesting? Bless her little heart. See, I got down on one knee and I said, you don't have to do anything here. You just need to trust the Lord. He'll tell you ways to serve him, but he's done it for you. Really? She says. I don't know if she'd been in the service. I hope she had not been in my service. But you see, it's natural for humans to say, I got to do it. And show us the map, we'll do it. Jesus said, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the third from Philip. Philip says, show us a vision of God. And Jesus said, you're looking at him. It's not your vision of God that saves you. It's God's own son that saves you. It's God in human form that saves you. It's not your vision of God. Now, this is very important because our culture tends to equate any kind of faith in God with saving faith. And you got to see here how exclusive this is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's why he said you have to trust God and trust me, which is why we preach the gospel to people, because just theism, which is the idea of believing in God, that's not saving faith. Theism alone is not saving faith. Listen carefully. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for our sins is because just believing in God only qualifies you, according to James chapter 2, verse 19, only qualifies you to be a demon. It says the demons believe in God. What they don't do is repent of sin, and they can't be saved because a demon, there's no one who died for the demons. But you're a human. You can believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, and when you do that, then you live forever. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Philip, you don't need a vision of God. You need to look at me. And if you will look at me, you're actually seeing enough of God. It's all you can take right now. But if you'll trust me, and if for no other reason, just take what I've said and look what I've done. Just trust me. How much better news that is than saying I have to generate some sort of vision of the invisible realm. Or I have to compare myself to the people who've seen visions in the invisible realm. Jot down 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, same author, his first letter. This is his gospel. He wrote three letters. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. It says, you have to test the spirits. There's some people saying all kinds of stuff about God out there. And what he says is, here's how to know if they're talking about God. If they talk about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, he's talking about the incarnation. If they understand the incarnation and they talk about Jesus, the Messiah coming in the flesh, well then, you can listen to him. That's what he says in that passage. He says, because it's not how much we love God, it's that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. So Philip, it's not your vision of God that saves you. It's God's own son who saves you. Peter, it's not your courage that saves you. It's the Lord's courage. Thomas, it's not the map that you have that's going to save you. It's Jesus in person saving you. Philip, it's not your vision of God that's going to save you. It's the Son of God that's going to save you. Now, does that mean there's nothing for us to do? Oh, heavens no, there's tons for us to do. And we do it because of the courage that comes when you understand that you don't earn any of this. And that is wonderful news. If you haven't come to Christ, you should come today. We have a baptism on Easter. What better time to get baptized than Easter? So if you're coming to the Lord, or you have come to the Lord and you haven't been baptized, he said, be immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Come into me, be immersed in this reality, enter into the body of Christ where the love of God is found. You need to do that. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We got some folks up here afterwards. I'll be here as well. If you're saying, yep, I've never done that, and I'm not sure that I'm anything better than a demon, even though I believe in God, then solve that and come up and give your life to Christ today and be baptized on Easter. And if you're a Christian and you ask these kinds of questions, where you forget how awesome it is that you're completely safe, that God has actually forgiven you of all your past, present, and future sins in Christ, and if you don't let that motivate you, oh, my friend, you'll just burn out. You'll get back into legalism. You got to appreciate being a believer. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of the way, the truth, and the life. As we sing one last song, Lord, would you please fill our minds and hearts with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us like you are patient with your own disciples, and that it is your courage that saves us. It is your own person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, that saves us. We trust you, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.